Again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. I'm going to use the same text I used this morning as the stepping stone for the sermon tonight. Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again come as your disciple friends, and we would certainly, Lord, ask you to be our teacher, your Holy Spirit to be our helper and our instructor. We cry in faith, we cry, Lord, realizing that without you we can do nothing, that we are dependent upon your grace and mercy. And so we plead, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the God that we believe you are, the God of abundant grace and mercy. Draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near. Speak to us, Lord. Continue that work that you have begun. And as we continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and we pray this in your Son's name, amen. If you want to learn how to play basketball, where would you go? Well, you'd go to the best. You'd go to the LeBron James or the Michael Jordans. If you wanted to learn how to compete in the boxing ring, where would you go? Well, you'd go to the best. You'd go to the Joe Frazers and the Michael Tysons. When it comes to cooking, I had to look this one up, you'd go to Martha Stewart or the Gordon Ramsay. Investing money, the Warren Buffets and the Bill Gates of the world. And when it comes to prayer, where would you go? You'd go to the best of the best. And that's what his disciples do. They go to Jesus. Jesus Christ is unquestionably the best teacher, but he's more than just a teacher. He's more than a coach standing on the sidelines. He was an active participant on the battlefield of life. And Luke captures his prayer life more than any of the other gospel writers. 9 times he brings Jesus into sharp focus when it comes to his prayer life. If you added up all the references to his prayer life in all the gospels and even in the book of Hebrews, Jesus prays 25 times, or 25 times his public ministry is recorded. And every one of those instances would be instructive and teach us how to pray. But if we had to go to one or two places, where would you go? I'd go to Gethsemane, and I'd go to Golgotha. These are the two best places to go to learn how to pray like Jesus. You often see a man's character in the midst of his trials. And in both of these places, Jesus faces his greatest suffering that he ever faced in his life. And it's interesting, in both places, his prayer life goes on display. Now, I want us to consider 4 particulars about his prayer life. Very briefly, I do want this to be more of a devotion tonight, but 4 particulars that we can see when we go to Gethsemane and go to Golgotha. What do we see? Number one, he prayed intimately. Number two, he prayed scripturally. Number three, he prayed perseveringly. And number four, he prayed lovingly or graciously. So that's what we want to consider this afternoon as we consider the prayer life of Jesus and how we can learn from him when it comes to prayer. Jesus prayed intimately. Children, if I asked you the question, what word did Jesus put on his lips more than any other word when he prayed? What would be your answer? Well, if you count up or go to a concordance and examine his prayer times, you would find that Jesus used the word Father. The word Father. And that sounds very familiar to us because we all are familiar with calling God our Father. But in the days of Jesus, it was extraordinarily rare. It really is a new word of prayer for the New Testament. If you go looking for the word Father in the Old Testament and used as a prayer word, it's almost like looking for a needle in a haystack. Maybe two or three times at the most. But when you open up the New Testament, it's almost like you go from a firecracker noise to a fireworks display. And Jesus is always talking to his Father, and he's always talking about his Father. Remember, the first time we get introduced to Jesus, in terms of a young boy at the age of 12, remember, his father and mother are having kind of one of those frightening experiences as a parent. They can't find their son, and they've been traveling with this caravan going back to their hometown, and so they go all the way back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple, and they make the inquiry, "Son, what are you doing? Well, why didn't you come home with us?" And the boy Jesus seems almost perplexed. And he fires a question back at his parents. "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" He came to do his Father's business. You often hear him tell even his disciples, "I'm here to glorify my Father." And when you move to the back end of his public ministry and his life during what is often called the Passion Week, where the dark cloud storms are gathering around him and his disciples, it seems the darker it gets, the Jesus Christ turns up the volume of his prayer life more and more. In the upper room, you know how many times he references his Father? 50 times. 50 times. And when you come to chapter 17 of that upper room situation, whether this actually occurred in the upper room, some actually think it's after they had left the upper room, you hear Jesus giving what is called that high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1. Look what it said here. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you.'" You remember what happened? The 11, Judas has gone off to betray him, but the 11 go with Jesus, cross the brook of Kindred, they enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus engages in more prayer, and he puts that word Father again upon his lips more times. And you capture the intimacy of it when he says this, twice in the garden, "My Father." Personal pronoun, my Father, if it's possible. And again, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it." And probably no concept shaped the thinking and the praying of Jesus more than the fatherhood of God. He was uniquely the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And only Jesus had a right to call him Father. We call him Father because of grace. We never had a right to call him Father unless Jesus died on that cross. It's not our right, it's a privilege, it's a gift. But Jesus was always the beloved Son of God, the Son in whom his Father was well pleased. Jesus enjoyed a perfect fellowship and intimacy with the Father. And in the garden, his intimacy with his Father is sort of like a bright diamond shining against the backdrop of sorrow and trouble. And in all of those synoptic gospels, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called, we find out in the garden his sorrow intensifies. Almost like a hurricane or a tornado. It breaks in upon his soul, and the intensification or the magnification of his sorrow is so intense that Jesus describes it as a sorrow unto death. John Calvin says, "God had already tried his Son by certain preparatory exercises. He now wounds him more sharply by the near prospect of death, and strikes his mind with terror to which he had not been accustomed." It even shows up physiologically, doesn't it? He begins to sweat drops of blood. And there's a medical term for that. It actually happens. My son's not here, but my son, growing up, when he was a young boy, would vomit so intensely that he would show bruises on his face. It looked like I beat him up. Jesus was bleeding. Bleeding. Drops of blood. The medical term for it is hematidrosis. And while the sorrow and the pain intensifies, so does his intimacy and his dependency upon the Father intensify. And it's the only place we hear Jesus crying out, Abba, Father. Abba was the Aramaic word for daddy or for papa. It was the word that children would use to speak of their father. Abba captures the little child running up to his father and jumping on his lap with his tears flowing down his cheeks and saying, Daddy, help me. Daddy, I'm scared. Daddy, I'm afraid. It's like Jesus trying to press himself as close as he can into the bosom of his father. And when we go from the garden to the cross, where the physical pain and suffering intensifies and comes to its horrific expression by means of a crucifixion, Jesus doesn't let go of the Father, does he? The very first words out of the mouth of Jesus on the cross are what? Father, forgive them. Jesus teaches us how to pray in the garden at the cross. Jesus prays with intimacy. Secondly, Jesus teaches us how to pray. Jesus prays scripturally. Two most common complaints among Christians today and probably over the history of time, most Christians will say, I struggle with a distracted mind or wandering thoughts. And another complaint is, same old, same old. I keep on saying the same old things. Well, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus have a satisfying, meaningful prayer life? I don't think anyone would question he did. Of course, he possessed a perfect humanity, and nothing brought him greater delight and joy than talking to his heavenly Father. His heart was always engaged. His affections were never abated. And all the more remarkable when you think of what was happening to him in both the garden and at the cross. If you've ever been in the hospital for any length of time, you know you can struggle, can't you, a lot, even in terms of your own spiritual devotional life. For a couple of reasons. Number one, hospitals can be pretty noisy. Television noises, beeping, buzzing, humming. It's hard to concentrate. And while the Garden of Gethsemane was a quiet place, and that's why Jesus would go there frequently to escape the din and the noise of the city life of Jerusalem, the cross certainly wasn't a quiet place. You can imagine the cacophony of noise. The soldiers barking out their orders, the crowds mocking him beneath the cross, banging those iron spikes into the hands and feet of the thieves. And also Jesus, you can hear the thieves on either side of him yelling and screaming at the crowd and amidst their groans in pain. The noise at the cross would be like a rock concert. But Jesus prays. In the midst of the ear-deafening noise and distraction. What else makes prayer difficult is pain. Physical pain. Pain can disorient you and confuse you. It makes it difficult to even sometimes utter a few words. I've been on the the bed, deathbeds of several dying people, and sometimes I have to get so close to them just to hear their whisper. They can hardly speak. The pain or the disease has debilitated all of their faculties, even their speaking or vocal faculties. And Jesus is hanging on that cross. He's had three iron spikes pounded into his flesh. He's bleeding profusely. And don't forget, he'd been scourged by the Romans. He hardly had enough strength even to make it to the cross. Someone had to carry that cross for him. But in those dying moments, with every ounce of strength seemed to have been taken away from him, he prays. And on one occasion, he cries out with a loud voice. Not with a whisper, but with a loud voice. But the most remarkable thing about his praying is that he prayed the Bible. John 19, verse 28, "I thirst," was prophesied. It was prophesied in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gives us a more graphic description of what was transpiring when he was on that cross. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death." And you could say Jesus exegetes Psalm 22 by this one word in the original Greek, "I thirst." And Psalm 22, you know, is also shaped by another prayer request. Or not a prayer request, but a cry. Psalm 22, verse 1 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus prayed his Bible. The very back end of those 6.5 hours, Jesus gathers up strength again and makes one last cry. Luke records it for us, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That comes from Psalm 31. It was verbatim. On the cross, Jesus is praying scripturally. And as I mentioned earlier, Christians often struggle with their prayers, becoming same old, boring routine. Well, here's a good way to keep your prayer times fresh, flexible. Pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. There's a wonderful book by Donald Whitney titled Praying the Bible. Praying the Bible. He tells Christians, make good use of the Psalms and pray back God's words to him. That's really what God wants to hear. God wants to hear our prayers shaped by his word. No better way to pray than to pray the Psalms, or to take those New Testament prayers and shape your prayers. Jesus prayed intimately. Jesus prayed scripturally. Thirdly, Jesus prayed perseveringly. Jesus prayed perseveringly. When you go into the garden, there's something of a contrast, isn't there, between the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of his disciple friends. Jesus lets them know on the very front end, "I want this to be a prayer meeting. I want you to watch and pray." And then he goes off into the inner sanctuary of that garden and he prays. I think it's Luke that tells us it was a stone throw away, maybe 10, 15 yards, close enough that they could see him and hear him. But Jesus' disciples don't follow through, do they? They don't watch and they don't pray. They prove to be delinquent. They fall asleep. And he finds them sleeping on three occasions. And you can get the sense of disappointment. I remember Pastor Al Dunn preached a sermon on Jesus Christ at one of the pastor's conference. It was titled, "The Frustration of Jesus." The holy frustration of Jesus. And there's an element of frustration here. When he says to his disciples, could you not watch with me for an hour? Could you not watch? When he needed them the most, they were not there. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? The best of men will fail you sometimes, disappoint you. We all have feet of clay. But while they are sleeping, he is praying. And you get a sense of his perseverance. Why? Well, the physical duress or distress, he's sweating drops of blood, the emotional anguish, a sorrow unto death, and then also the disappointment with his disciple friends. But nothing or no one could stop Jesus from praying. He prays earnestly. He prays perseveringly. He doesn't give up. Remember, Jesus taught that matter of perseverance in prayer by a widow. Luke's gospel gives us that parable, and she goes before a corrupt judge, and he eventually relents. Well, Jesus is the persistent widow. In the garden, he won't give up. And there's every reason to believe that his prayer was answered in the garden. The angel comes and strengthens him. And some believe he would have died in that garden without the supernatural help of the angel. What an example to follow. Life gets hard, life gets difficult. Sometimes you feel like one of those huge car pileups in the midst of a snowstorm. Disappointments and discouragements and hardships pile up, and you almost feel like Job. And the devil's in the wings. He loves to aim his fiery darts and stir up our anger or our envy or our pride or our unbelief or our depression. Why hasn't God heard me? Why hasn't God answered my prayer? Well, he still might. Don't give up. George Mueller, I think I've told this story before, he said this, I never give up until the answer comes. I have been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. He's not yet saved, yet he will be. And he was saved. When they lowered Mueller into a grave, that man believed on Jesus. Teach us how to pray. You can learn how to pray by watching Jesus in the garden on the cross. Jesus prayed intimately. Jesus prayed scripturally. Jesus prayed perseveringly. And then the final thing we can say about his prayer, Jesus prayed graciously or lovingly. The prayers of Jesus on the cross reveal his love for his Father, but while they are pounding nails into his hands, he's talking to his Father, but the focus is not upon himself. No, it's upon those sinners who are actually pounding nails into his hands and all those other sinners who are mocking him and scorning him. Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying one of those imprecatory prayers. He's not praying for God's judgment to fall on them. He's praying for their salvation. He wants them reconciled to God. That's why he's on the cross. A price had to be paid. Sin had to be punished. We needed a substitute, someone who would die in our place. In my place condemned he stood. And so mercy and forgiveness could be extended to sinners like you and me. That's why he's on the cross. He becomes sin for us so that we could have his righteousness imputed to us. Heaven would never be ours unless there was a double transfer, a double exchange, or a double imputation. John the Baptist had it right when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus on the cross is a representative sinner. He's punished just like any sinner would be and should be punished. The wages of sin is death. That's why he died. And that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. No cross, no redemption. No cross, no forgiveness. No cross, no reconciliation. We would all die in our sins. No other fountain can make you clean. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make you whole. Because of his cross, there's forgiveness and deliverance. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to set us free. Free indeed. He sets us free from the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin.